Return your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and I'll tell you a little secret. Every week when we open the scriptures, we're exploring what those young women just sang about, how the Lord brings us in, keeps us, and sustains us for the journey. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, gates are a defensive tactic. That's not an offensive thing. It's not like the gates are being used against us. It's the gates can't stand the onslaught of the witness of Christ in the church of God. And I think that's one of the reasons why hearing what Adair is doing is so important for us. Because she's going to the place where the evidence of hell's reality is maybe its most stark. And sure enough, God is knocking down gates. I'm doing something great there. So it's like for our hearts to be able to hear that. But, you know, you should know that there is a place, as she mentioned, a tiny place for sure, a hidden place, where we get to be a small part of that ministry, of what God is doing, rescuing some of the most vulnerable people in the world. And what a privilege that we could share a tiny bit in this great work of God, and for us to be able to help Adair go be the tip of the spear in that moment. That is great. I want you to know that a couple of years ago, Adair was worshiping in a church pretty close, just like us. It was over in Albertville. And that Albertville church, I guess you would still call her home church. It's the sending church, the church that sent her into this mission field. And I want you to think about that for a moment, because in Acts 11, we meet the church that would be the sending church for Paul. You know, the one who planted churches all across the Mediterranean world. The one who is responsible for about half, almost, of the New Testament. A church was his sending church. It was the church in Antioch, Syria. And we get to meet that church here in Acts 11. And I would like for us to ask God to help us see what he would teach us about what he's doing in us when we look at this church that would send someone like Paul into the world. Would you pray with me? Our great God in heaven, you are and always have been doing wonderful things. All your acts are right and true. And will the nations not come and give thanks to you and declare your praise? We come to listen to your word, to hear these great acts, that we might be encouraged in trusting you, believing that you keep us from all evil, and you sustain us for this journey, and that you make us witnesses, so that you will send us to the places where the gates of hell shall not prevail, and that you will help us together see the greatness of Jesus and delight in him. Father, make your good will known to us. Then help us conform ourselves by the power of your Spirit to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading this morning is from Acts 11. We're going to start in verse 19. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. This report came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. When I get around my hometown where I grew up, or especially if I'm around my extended family who haven't seen me in a while, I hear this so frequently, like it's a little shocking. But they will look at me and they will say, "You sure are your father's son." And I wasn't aware there was any question about it. Of course, there's not. They're just saying, "Man, you resemble him so much." Like so much that they go, I can't even stop myself from talking about it. It stands out. And I've got a picture on my fridge. And if you saw it, you'd be like, "All right, I get why they say that." I look a lot like my dad. And people have to comment. When you read in the Bible, the apostles, when they write about the people who are responding in faith, sometimes they will call them believers, sometimes disciples, like in this passage. Sometimes they will call them brothers and sisters or elect. Frequently, they will call them those who are in Christ. Like every time they wanted to describe someone who was believing in Jesus, they used sort of a theological phrase that would capture something about the relationship this person had entered into with Jesus. But in Antioch, the people who are outside the church looked at what was going on in the church and called them Christians. Now, perhaps you've heard that term. This is the first place anyone ever used it. A church where the outsiders looked at them and said, "They're like little Christ." They couldn't stop calling them that because there was the resemblance to Jesus. And I got to tell you, if I'm in Antioch, I'm like, "That's awesome. What a great compliment." It's possible that the culture even meant it as an insult. "Oh, you're like a little Christ." And they're like, "Really? That's so great of a nice thing for you to say to me." This was the first group ever called Christians. And that label has stuck, right? What about this church caused the city of Antioch, the people who are around, to say Christians? I want to look at, this is my first ever with you 5-point sermon. Don't get nervous. I want to look at four things that were part of the infrastructure, the environment, the air they breathed that helped them. And then one last thing where you see some of the things that made the community say Christians. So let's look. First point, they were unnamed disciples. Unnamed. If you read that passage, it mentions names. It mentions a guy named Barnabas. It mentions Saul or Paul, who'd come from Tarsus. It mentions a prophet named Agabus. Those are the three names you find in that passage. But Barnabas came from Jerusalem. Saul came from Tarsus. Agabus came from Jerusalem. You don't get one name from Antioch. Luke doesn't tell you any names from anybody who lives there. He gives you some regions, people where they maybe came from, but their names are lost to history. I think Luke's got a purpose there. His purpose is that these were just ordinary disciples of Jesus, ordinary believers. Not especially memorable. Like we go, how about the heroic? You know, Peter goes to prison, eventually is martyred. Paul suffers beatings and shipwrecks, and all. He gets lowered out of cities through windows in the wall. Like he's like a spy for Jesus. We find stories like that. We have Fox's Book of Martyrs, these people who are willing to lay down their life for their faith. But notice here, this great innovation in the church, the first missionary sending church, really. No one gets their name remembered at all. Just ordinary. Quite frankly, they're just like me and you. And I think there's a little more weight here for us to digest. It's not just that there were some great names, great witnesses, strong people, and then you got these people who are unnamed. Sometimes, in fact, most of the time, that's actually the way God works. The vast majority of the witness of Jesus to the world has been by people whose names will never, ever get remembered. Oh, we remember Billy Graham and the Crusades, but that's like a tip of the iceberg. Most of the ministry in the name of Jesus happens by people who just talk to someone at work or a neighbor, who go and say, "You matter to me, and I'll keep coming back." In fact, the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end is that God takes the things that look weak to the world, you know, the ordinary nameless types like you and me, that look weak to the world, and he does powerful things there. In fact, sometimes he takes the big names and weakens them along the way. You think about like a guy named Gideon. We remember his name. The first thing that God does with him, really big, is he's to deliver Israel from Midianites. And he has thousands of soldiers who are following him. And God says, "You know what? That's too many. Let's whittle your army down to just a few hundred." Now, as someone who's very unskilled but curious about military strategy, going from thousands to hundreds doesn't seem like a smart strategy. But God weakens the army so that Gideon and Israel and you and I would know it was God who delivered through weakness. Paul would get a thorn in the flesh that would make his ministry more difficult. Now keep in mind, this is a guy who thought that being chained to a wall didn't make his ministry more difficult. That being imprisoned and beaten didn't make his ministry more difficult. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was serious. It made his life more difficult. And God said, "Yeah, but it's in your weakness that you'll find my grace strong enough for you." And of course, chief of them all, how does God bring about salvation except that he inhabits a human body and hangs on a cross and dies? It is the ultimate in weakness. And it is his salvation for the ordinary people like you and me. This is the way God works. So, you know, where you experience, where you feel your weakness might be the very place God is at work. When I was in seminary and had, you know, we were really digging into the academics of the Christian faith, sometimes, and this is, I guess, not a particularly unique scenario, it felt a little dry and dusty, and it had been like that for a while. I didn't understand it. I didn't really grasp it. I was spiritually thirsty, even though I was surrounded by the best teaching in the world. Because it was academic, it was in my head, but it was not awakening my emotions, and I was hungry for something else. And after listening to one of the finest teachers I've ever known, I went to work and was like, "God, where are you?" I put on some earphones that were connected to my computer, and I found a sermon online by a guy I didn't know. He preaches in Pennsylvania. Well, that was 25 years ago, so maybe he still preaches. I don't know. And he was preaching from Philippians about gratitude. I thought, well, I'll listen to a sermon on gratitude. Surely that would help. And he starts his sermon, and this man stuttered all through his sermon. I want you to think about what God had done. God had made a man a preacher who stutters. Because God took the weak things of the world and said, "That's how I'm going to minister to the world." And it hit me. Like, God didn't use the greatest teachers I've ever met. He used a man who stuttered who I'd never met. That is how God works. So I want you to think about the number of times you've been in a spot where you might get near someone and you're like, "But I don't know what I'll say. Or I haven't done this kind of thing before. Quite frankly, I think someone else would do it better." And now I want you to think that that might be the very place that God will meet you and do his great work. Your weakness is exactly where you are likely to see God at work. These were unnamed, ordinary disciples. They were also accountable disciples. Look here. Verse 20. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. Now, everybody else had just spoken to Jews. Jews were responding. Everybody was comfortable with that. And we've already read how when some Gentiles start to respond, it makes the church a tiny bit nervous. Well, here are some folks who are like taking it on themselves. I'm going to go preach to these people who are basically Gentiles from the nations. So they go. They start preaching. And the Gentiles respond. They're like, look at this. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why did they do that? Well, they knew Barnabas. They knew Barnabas knew the gospel and followed the Lord, and they said, Barnabas, go find out what's happening in Antioch, and let's be sure that this is a good and gospel ministry. Barnabas would go and examine it, and what he found was, verse 20, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. So Barnabas is like, praise the Lord. I'll report back to Jerusalem that exactly what we hope is happening is what's happening. God is at work, and this church is faithful, and so they were accountable. That is to say, wasn't just a church figuring out things all on its own. There was a system of churches, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch. They were together. They thought of themselves not just as separate churches on their own, but as one organism, a living body with local expressions. I have a friend who was on staff with a church. And he had some conflict with the pastor, as happens in churches. And, you know, as my friend, I tend to side with him. I don't know. But all that could happen in that church, because it was an individual church with no accountability to any others, was that whoever had the most power got their way. My friend who was on staff ended up looking for a job. I'm not here to evaluate who was right and who was wrong. But it seems that a healthy group of disciples doesn't want to say, let's just figure this out on our own. Let's bond together with other churches. This is one of the reasons why I love being Presbyterian. Because we're not on our own. We're part of a group of churches. It starts with this group that are just close to us regionally, North Alabama. We're part of Providence Presbytery. And we get to submit reports of what's happening in our church to that presbytery for them to look at, and then they celebrate what God is doing with us and hold us accountable to the gospel. And if something happens among us where we're like, hey, we don't have the, because we're biased maybe with each other, we don't have the right tools to work this out, then we have people who will say, let us come help work that out with you. And then we're part of not just the presbytery, but of this national church, the Presbyterian Church in America, who's part of the larger church, the global church, because we care about what's happening in Munich and Japan and all across the world. We belong not just to each other, but to God's church across the world, his holy nation. And that's a good thing. That is a healthy part of this early church. It's what made them Christians. The third thing is they were encouraged disciples. Look at verse 23. So Barnabas sees what's happening. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He looked among them and he said, you're preaching a good gospel. Stay with it. You're seeing converts. Stay with it. You're growing people in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay with it. Like he came and he said, I want you to notice, look at these beautiful things, these beautiful things that God is doing already among you. And don't you see how significant that's been in your life? You ever had someone tell you, hey, what you said to me mattered? When I needed hope, you gave me hope. And you're like, okay, well, maybe I could do that again. When someone comes along and says, you know what? You didn't say anything. You just sat with me. And I can't tell you how much help that was. And you're like, okay, I can come sit with people. Maybe you go and you take care of kids and a parent comes to you and says, hey, I just want you to know my child said this about your Sunday school class. It matters. I had a friend who was telling me about something he saw in my kids, and it helped me worship God because he was showing me that God was at work in my kids. And so we encourage each other. Take note around you. I mean, talk to people and look into their lives, and here's what you will find. People learning to endure hardship. And you can say, hey, God's doing that in you. You will find people who are grieving over their sin, and you can say, God's doing that in you. You will find people who are learning to bear witness to Jesus in their lives somewhere, and you can say, hey, God's doing that in you. And we become the kind of place that encourages each other to notice, look what God's doing. Look at what God is doing in our women's and men's Bible studies. Look at what God's doing in our opportunities to have Ezra students every summer. Look at what God's doing through our World Missions Committee for us. Be encouraged, God is at work in you. They're unnamed, ordinary disciples. They're accountable disciples. They're encouraged disciples. They are educated disciples. Verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And the Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. You see, Barnabas gets there and he goes, you're doing great, keep going. In fact, let's set this thing in motion and burn it to a flame. Let's fuel this fire. Let's do some good training and education. Let's learn together. Let's study the scriptures and learn what it means to take hold of the gospel and to give even a more powerful witness to it. Let's deepen our understanding of who Jesus is so that we'll see more that we can then encourage in each other. They were learning to be educated. They grew theologically because Saul and Barnabas taught them to deepen their faith. It's worth your study of theology because it gives you resources to follow the Lord and deepen your discipleship. So find somebody and read a book together. Good book. Go out there and pick one off that list or say, I found this one that was meaningful to me, and get someone to read it with you. Be a part of your life group and ask those questions. How do we work this into our lives more deeply, more richly, more fully? This is part of what made this church the first ones to be called Christians, was they were educated. They grew in the knowledge of God. They had a team of teachers. And what they learned from Saul and Barnabas, then they passed on to others, to the next generation. So God equipped them. He used their weaknesses, but he also equipped them. They were accountable to the rest of the church, and they were encouraged. And then they were fruitful. It says that this prophet came down named Agabus. He foretold by the Spirit there would be a famine. There would be a famine over all the world. For him, I think that's meaning kind of all the places where the church had been up to this point. And so in Judea, it would be a terrible famine. The church in Jerusalem would really suffer. They would be deeply impoverished. And of course, you remember the church in Jerusalem had already sold their extra property because they were trying to help those who were poor among them. So they had very little resources to recover from a famine. And Agabus tells this church, this young church that's been kicked out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And they go, well, let's take up an offering. They hear about the needs of another church. They go, well, let's help that other church. You see, they're starting to look like Jesus in their generosity. They were willing to be personally impoverished for the welfare of people they really didn't know well. They felt the need of the Jerusalem church as if it were their own need. And you go, well, yeah, of course. Hold that thought. When Tim Keller was preaching in Virginia, he was preaching on what it meant to love another as yourself. And a young woman came up because she was about to be on the homecoming court for her school. And she said, Pastor, if I understood you correctly, what you're saying is, if I love my neighbors as myself, I would be just as happy for this other girl if she won homecoming queen as I would have been if I had won it. Tim Keller sat there and he goes, well, I've never said it quite like that, but yeah. And that's when you go, okay, who can do that? This church of ordinary disciples, accountable to the whole church, encouraged in their faith, educated in what it means to follow God, said we care as much about the financial, physical need of a church 150 miles from us as we care about our own. And so you wonder, how did they get to be called Christians? Because they had so deeply digested. He who was rich became poor for your sakes, so that you would become rich toward God. And they said, look at all that God has given us. Let us become like him. And the city of Antioch said, they look like little Christians. And that's exactly what I want to be true of you and me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're probably more acutely aware of our distance from looking like Jesus than we are of where we look like him. So help us as we worship, see where you've already done work in us, where we have the privilege of serving you, and grant to us the repentance we need to move toward Jesus, that we could look like him, and then when we think of ourselves as Christians, it will be because you have begun that work and made it so effective in us that we know him and look like him. Help that to be true of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.